If you wondered, what is Isaiah 53 really about? It's all about this. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53 for our message this afternoon. Some of us have memorized Isaiah chapter 53. We challenged you to do that a while back in our Wednesday night prayer times. It was one of the first chapters that I memorized when I was in high school, and it has borne me well. By this I mean in times of discouragement or in times of trials, in times of shame or times of just feeling the weight of your own sin, which we sometimes do, that I would rehearse what Christ has done for me as I thought about Isaiah chapter 53. I would like to explain to you where we are so that it makes sense to you. The book of Isaiah can be divided into two sections, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. It divides exactly like the books in the Bible do. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and there are the 27 books in the New Testament. So the same numbers exactly. And the first 39 chapters are kind of like law. Condemnation to Israel for their failures and to the other nations and to Babylon. And he lists nations that are going to experience the judgment of God. Kind of all like law, the things that are going wrong. When you get to chapter 40, the Lord comes along and speaks through Isaiah and he says, "Comfort my people." And so from chapter 40 to chapter 66, it's kind of like grace. And I shouldn't say kind of like grace, it is grace. So the book can be divided just as our scriptures, law and grace. And from chapter 40 to the end of the book, he's comforting people. And he comforts the children of Israel in three different ways. He tells them, number one, that deliverance is coming. If you're looking in chapter 52, just to point back a little bit, the thing that he says in verse 7 is how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Here's what he's talking about. Children of Israel have been carried away to Babylon. They've been there for 70 years, and many of them are forgetting where their loyalties lie. And finally, one day, someone comes riding in on their camel or running across the desert, however they would make their trip, and they would shout, "It's time to go home. Time to go back to Israel. Time to go back where God reigns again. God has come back to His nation. He is blessing them." And how beautiful. You would fall down and look at their feet, and you would kiss their feet because of the good news. And so he talks about the deliverance that's going to come. And then he talks about the deliverer. The deliverance will be God, but the deliverer will be the Messiah. And so when we come to chapters 52, verses 12 and 13, we learn about the deliverer himself, and then he comforts the people with their future. The last couple of chapters in the book deal with the future. But for today, we want to look at the deliverer, the one who has come to bring that salvation. You would think in chapter 52 that the people would be all excited because the deliverer is here. But look what he says in 52 verse 13. This is the introduction to what kind of a deliverer will save the Lord's people. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be extolled, and he shall be exalted and extolled very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider." When he comes, this deliverer, who's been announced, chapter 52, he's not going to be like a mighty, conquering hero, warrior, king. He's going to come and he's going to be damaged. He's going to be marred, according to verse 14. He's going to look so bad that he won't even look human. He's going to look so despised that no one will even want to look at him. But what he will do is so awesome. Look at verse 15. This is our introductory understanding into Isaiah chapter 53. What he will do is sprinkle the nations. A phrase that we don't use very often, but Israel knew what it meant to sprinkle something. When Aaron came along and consecrated the altar and the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture, he sprinkled them. It means to sanctify them, to set them off as holy. When Moses came along and was to sanctify the people, he sprinkled the people. You know, you've seen the ideas of holding the instrument with some kinds of fluid, and he would maybe perhaps use some kind of hyssop and would splash the people with blood and with water to consecrate them as holy. And what the Messiah is going to do when he comes is he's going to sprinkle, notice who? Not just Israel, not just God bless me, my four, and no more, but the nations. This is so awesome that the Messiah will come and he will sanctify the goyim, the Gentiles, as holy. And here is how he is going to do it. Isaiah chapter 53. And I would like for you to listen. I will read the whole chapter just because it is so awesome for us to get a sense of what God has revealed about the Messiah. And let me just use the word about Jesus. They didn't know the name of the Messiah, the servant who would come, but we do. And so you need to be thinking about your dear Savior, about that precious one who came and died on the cross for you, as we listen to what God did to him and through him. The prophet speaks and he says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." May the Lord add his blessing on the reading of his holy word this morning. As we look down at this text and try and glean out and draw from it the comfort that God intends for you to receive from what Jesus did, from what the Messiah would do when he came. This was written 700 years before Christ. It's so much like it's already an eyewitness account that the Jewish rabbis have chosen, when they read through the Old Testament, that they skip Isaiah chapter 53. Because, as they say, if you would take this and read it to a Jewish person, they would say, well, we don't believe in the New Testament. That sounds like Jesus. You say, no, this is from the Old Testament. This is your own prophet, 700 years before Christ. It is so clearly pointed to Jesus that you just can't miss it. So as we begin at the first couple of verses and trying to understand why is it that we should be so comforted in the coming of Jesus and his suffering, we can notice this, that there was a tragic unbelief in the world over what God was doing. The prophet asks a question. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That question comes out to us and demands an answer, and it is this. This is so incredible. This is so beyond the pale of what a person ought to do or what a person ought to experience, that if a person came to you and told you this is what happened to Jesus, the temptation would be, the natural response would be, paralyzing astonishment. How could it be true that Jesus suffered all of these things? And so when he asked the question, who has believed our report? The answer comes back like this. You aren't going to believe what God has done to his servant. So we look down through the text and we begin to understand that the first thing we can see is that very few believe what is happening to this Messiah. The first thing that he says about him is that he had a very unpromising origin. Look where the Messiah will come from. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. When the Lord came and Nathanael was looking for the Lord and Philip found Nathanael, do you remember what he said? He said this very important little phrase, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's like saying, okay, we've got a person who's a local boy and he's going to run for the president. Could anyone from Lance ever win the presidency? It just never would happen. Could anyone from Nazareth ever be God's chosen Messiah? He had an unpromising origin. The idea of a tender plant means that he just looks weak. He looks kind of sickly, like that little weed that comes up in between the cracks in your driveway. What do you want to do? You just want to stomp it out or pluck it out because it doesn't look like there's much there and you don't want it to be there. He had an unremarkable beginning. Have you considered this about the beginning origins of Christ? He had humble and poor parents. He had a humble birth. He was born in a stable. He was born in a humble city. And even though today we think a lot of Bethlehem, Bethlehem was, I won't pick which town we could compare with Bethlehem today, but it'd be like one of the little burgs outside of town. Bethlehem? But the prophet said it like this, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Unpromising origin, an unremarkable beginning, and an undesirable appearance. Would you look down at this? It says here in verse 2, he had no form or comeliness. The idea of form means no lovely appearance. If you were walking downtown and you saw Jesus sitting by the market and you listened to him teach, you think, he doesn't look very impressive. He was apparently a strong man and courageous, but he was kind of average like the rest of us. He would have not looked like a dignified person, a dignitary of some sort. He would look common. And in that commonness, what we're to understand is this. God didn't make Jesus, when he was born, be like the most handsome and rugged and strong individual. Because if what had attracted people to Jesus was his good looks and his stately form, they would not have been attracted to his message. And so it is the message of Jesus, his power and his teaching, that were able to transform people into the kind of people that he was desiring to look for. He had just a normal, common appearance. Looked like a common man. And the tragedy in all of that is simply this. Though he looked normal, though he had a common appearance, he had sort of rather ignoble beginnings. The thing that we can see is that no one showed him any compassion. Now, I want you to begin noticing, this is the treatment that Jesus received before the crucifixion. This is what he went through day by day. This is what it would be like for him to wake up in the mornings and to wash his face off and to prepare his clothing and to begin to walk down the streets and to do his miracles and interact with the people. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Here's the idea. You're walking downtown. You see a good friend of yours, and you know that you're going to intersect with them. And so you begin to put that smile on your face. You want to say hello to them. And as you walk over them to say hello, all of a sudden you see their gaze go over here, and they just walk right on by. Without a hello, without a gesture, without a hug or a pat on the back. How do you feel? Well, you feel pretty sad. You feel kind of pained. It's the kind of thing that you carry with you for a ways. That's the way it was for Jesus, commonly, all the time. He was despised. He was abandoned. He was left friendless. He was left helpless. And notice who it was who passed him on the road and didn't say hello. I said it was them. But at the end of verse 3, it's really us. This is so important for us to take ourselves and put ourselves back into the account, into the story. It says, and we, not just them, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's me. I am guilty of lightly esteeming Christ. I am guilty of the same kind of hatred or pride or just self-centeredness that as the crowd looked away from Christ and gave him no respect, I too gave Jesus no respect before I came to know him as Lord and Savior, before he was my Lord. And so not only am I guilty for nailing Jesus to the cross, I am also guilty for the treatment that he received from his own. He came into his own. And what did his own do? His own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God. Rachel Meekums was a 12-year-old girl who lived in Germany. I'm sorry, she lived in the Netherlands when the Germans overtook the Netherlands. And there was a Dutch family that tried to help her and her younger sister. They hid her for a time in their house. Sooner or later, the neighbors saw it, and she and her family was taken to Westerbork, and then they were taken to Auschwitz, and they worked in a factory all day. And then at the end of the day, they would take all of the people from this area, and they would march them through the streets, back through their town where they would stay. And she tells the story like this. She says, every day when we would march into the camp or we would march back out, the people would come and stand and stare and spit and scream and yell. And as a 12-year-old, I kept thinking, what have I done that they would treat me like this? She hadn't done anything. She just happened to be a Jewish girl in a German world. And they despised her for no reason. That's what it would feel like for Christ to walk the roads of Galilee and Jerusalem and be despised by those who were his own. Well, if Jesus received a tragic beginning and a very bad beginning, the next thing that we can notice is that there is a tremendous grace of God being poured out. Even though he went through all of these things, his treatments and his the fact that he was not received, but look what he was doing, verses 4 and 5. The tremendous grace of God that is pronounced to us today, this afternoon, is this. When he was receiving these treatments, here's what it says. Surely, this is clear, even though we didn't know it, it is not recognizable, it wasn't at the time. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What do those words remind you of? He was bearing our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I'm sure that this is looking forward to the time when the Pharisees and the people would look up at Jesus and said, he saved other people. Let him save himself if he is the Son of God. And by that, they heaped on the insults and they were saying, you're not the Son of God. You're not whom you claim to be. In fact, God is getting you. You realize that the Jewish people believed Jesus was dying for his blasphemy. God is finally acting to shut this man up who is claiming to be the Son of God. That's why it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But here's where the grace begins to pour in. In spite of all of that, here's what God did. Two negative things and two positive things. He was wounded. I want to stop and talk about that, verse 5, for just a second. The word here for wound means to be pierced. And why it's translated wounded, I'm not necessarily sure. Translators must have viewed it one way or another. But in Isaiah's day, when the people heard him describe the suffering of the servant of the Lord, they heard it said that he would be pierced, which is exactly what Christ was. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The two negative things, for our bad, for our transgressions and iniquities, he bore pain. But positively, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Chastisement of peace means that discipline that maybe you have given to a child, and after the discipline there is a restoration of fellowship. Literally the word there is shalom. And so as there is a shalom in a relationship, when a child is disciplined and his heart is broken and he is brought back together with the parent, so Jesus, by taking our punishment, brought us to the place where we would have that same peace, that wholeness, that shalom with God the Father. So he was chastised so that we might have peace. In such an irony, he was beaten so that we could be healed. Very, very interesting. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was on him. And by his stripes we are healed. And so you would think that we would flock to Jesus, run to him. But notice the terrible treatment that he received as God's suffering servant. He says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It means this. Every one of us is an expert at sin. And as an expert at sin, I'm an expert at sin, as you are too. He says, each one has turned aside to his own way. You all have your own bent, your own particular burdens and sinful tendencies that you carry. As a sheep, one goes off this way, and one goes off this way, and one goes off that way, and one just simply lays down and doesn't follow the shepherd. It doesn't matter which way the sheep go. The shepherd still owns them and still cares for them. Jesus still cares for them. So here is the treatment that he received. I'll review these rather quickly for you. He was oppressed for no reason. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You know, we understand this about Jesus. When Jesus came and talked with Herod, he said absolutely nothing. When he came and he talked with Pilate, he did answer some of the questions, but he never defended himself. And you and I, if someone accuses us falsely, what's the first thing that we do? Even if we're accused honestly, we defend ourselves. We want to be vindicated. And Jesus refused to vindicate himself. And so he was oppressed for no reason. He refused to vindicate himself. Secondly, he was slaughtered with no defense. Listen to this. Then when Pilate heard the saying that he was the Son of God, he was the more afraid. And when he went again into the praetorium and said unto Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said unto him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" But Jesus refused to answer him so that he would continue to do what? What is said in the book of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. Slaughtered without offense, he was robbed of a fair trial. I won't talk to you about the system of justice today, but certainly he went through a mockery. 6 phases of the trial, 3 Jewish and 3 Roman, all in one night before the sun would rise with no ability to collect witnesses. All they wanted to do was get him dead. They had no concept of any kind of justice. He stood without a friend, verse 8. His life was cut off in its prime, verse 8. He died with criminals in verse 9. But finally, I want you to notice this, that he died an innocent man. And this is where the Gospels really come into play. You need to look down at verse 9 with me for just a second, because this is 700 years before it happened that God is able to prophesy this, and Isaiah does. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. When Jesus dies, he dies an innocent man. That's so important to know, that he dies as an innocent person, because what is he? He's the perfect, sinless sacrifice for our sins. And so when the Romans take him and put him to death, do they kill him as a guilty man, or do they kill him as an innocent man? It is as an innocent man. 4 different times in the Gospels, John 18:38, 19:4, 19:6, and Luke 23:14, Pilate says, "I find no fault in him." This is an innocent man. And if that's not enough, he takes his bowl and he washes his hands and he says this, "I am innocent from the blood of this just man." He proclaims in all the ways possible, Pilate does, that Jesus is innocent. That if he dies, he doesn't die as a criminal. He dies as an innocent man before those who are seeking to kill him. It is so important for our understanding of the treatment of the Son of God that he wasn't a criminal. He was a Savior. And in all of that, the thing that we see as this chapter ends, verses 10, 11, and 12, is we see the triumph of the plan of God. Did you catch this last Sunday? This is so important for us to factor these ideas into our understanding. In Psalm 118, when it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it." Remember, we're so used to that as a chorus that we sing. And it fits every day, of course. Every day is a day God created. But that's not at all what it means in Psalm 118. Literally, it reads, again, "This is the day of the Lord's doing." In other words, this whole plan of Jesus coming to the cross and dying for the sin is not a human activity. It is a divinely appointed arrangement whereby God is providing His Son for our salvation. And what you see in verses 10 and 11 and 12 is exactly this. This is the day of the Lord's doing. Look at verse 10. This is the shock of the whole chapter. If you wondered, what is Isaiah 53 really about? It's all about this. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The Jewish people would have said, "Oy vey, I can't believe this. You're telling me that Jehovah is punishing and killing, and he's using wicked men, and he's using the Roman government, he's using all of us to turn against Christ to accomplish what pleased him?" That's exactly the case. It was God's plan. I don't know if you think about this for a minute. God takes all of the credit for Calvary. He's not ashamed of it. He's not embarrassed by it. He takes all of the credit and none of the blame, because God has an intended plan. Here's what the plan is in the next just 4 or 5 minutes, and we'll be done for this afternoon. It was God's plan in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Look at that, verse 11. God the Father will see the labor of the servant of the Lord and will be satisfied. This verse tells me over and over again in as strong of terms as is possible, what gets me to heaven, what gains you eternal life is not my good works, not my good deeds, not my religious activities, but God looks down from heaven and sees what his Son did, what the Messiah did, and that is enough. That is what satisfies him. And if you have nothing to rejoice in today, rejoice in what verse 11 says. God was satisfied with the death of Jesus. And so when he looks at you, when he talks with you, when he invites you, enter thou into the joys of my salvation, which you will hear one day, it will all be because of verse 11. He saw what Christ did on the cross, and God was satisfied. It was God's plan. It was God's way to justify sinners. But lastly, for this morning, and I pray that we would do this with all of our hearts, verse 12, the cross, the suffering of Jesus, was God's way to exalt his Son. And that's what we're here to do this afternoon. Because of these things, everything that the suffering servant is going to do, here's what God is going to do for his Son. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the strong. I'm going to share my inheritance with him. If you go into battle and you bring back the booty of war, the spoils, then those booties of war are shared with one another. And the Lord says, I'm going to share it all with my Son. It's all his. And he can share it wherever he wants to. Here's what he's going to do. I will divide him a portion with the strong, and he shall divide the spoil. Let me read that again. I'm going to start with verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, what's God doing here? What is Christ doing here? He's saying this, like this. When Jesus died on the cross, he gained the victory. And because he gained the victory over sin and self and death and Satan, I'm going to give him all of this inheritance. And the inheritance is the glory of God. And when Jesus gets to glory and is enjoying his glory, here's what he's going to do. He's going to share that glory with those who are his. Now, notice how the Lord describes you in this verse. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong. That's us. That's the victors. That's the saints. We're on the winning team, not because of what we have done, but because of what he did. Because he poured out his soul unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors, and because he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When did the suffering servant make intercession for the transgressors? He did it on the cross, didn't he? As he was hung between heaven and earth, dying on the cross, bleeding, facing the last moments of his life, what did he say? The first thing he said was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So we see this morning the comfort this afternoon that Isaiah brings to the people is simply this. A deliverer is coming. People are going to rejoice in his coming. But when he comes, it will not be a picnic. It will not be an easy road. In fact, it's going to be so astonishing that few people will believe the way that God provides salvation for his people. But in the end, Christ will be exalted as we see him in the book of Revelation where it says, who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose it? And John says, and I looked around and there was no one found in heaven and no one in earth who was worthy to take that scroll. And then he started crying and then they said, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome and he is worthy to take that scroll because he was slain. That's what Jesus Christ had done for us, and he makes us worthy. And because of those things, we should exalt in Christ Jesus alone. I'm going to tell you the rest of the story about Rachel Van Meeks again. I'm sorry, Rachel Velt Meekoms was her name. She did survive the Holocaust. And as the war was beginning to wind down, she said, at the end of the war, or near the end of the war, for all we knew, we were put on another train. We didn't know where we were going. The signs on the track began to change as they traveled. We were not able to read some of them. The train stopped and the doors were opened and a voice said, "Welcome to Denmark. You are free." The train was turned into hospital beds and everyone was given food and medical help. And in the few days that we walked up and down the road, we walked over to a boat to be ready to leave. As we were leaving, the streets were lined with people in tears. And I could not understand why they were crying. Years later, I saw the pictures and I understood. I'd forgotten how we looked, emaciated and sickly and poor and hardly human. But we were used to it, and they were not. And the people kept calling out to us, saying, "How beautiful you are. How beautiful you are." That's what Jesus did when he walked the road to Calvary. Those who did not know him, did not understand, those who were his enemies, would spit at him like the children did to Rachel. But those who understood what's really going on would look at this tragedy and see it as beautiful. And I pray that we too would see the crucifixion of Christ as altogether lovely and our Savior as beautiful. Let us pray. And we will be done. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for the great gift that you have given us in Christ. And we thank you for this gem in the Old Testament that describes in an astonishing way what you will do to your servant. We would never expect such a thing. But you did it. It pleased you to do it because you had a plan. You wanted to give grace to your children. You wanted to redeem and provide salvation. And as we look at the cross, as we look at your Son, may all we see is beauty and grace and joy because of what he has done. I pray, Lord, that these thoughts would carry us throughout this day, and that we would be thrilled, that we can claim the verse of 1 John, "Behold what manner of love," that we could be called sons and daughters of God. I thank you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.